The first day of Unleavened Bread this year, I have no choice. I have to talk about the meaning of the days of Unleavened Bread. And the reason being that over in Leviticus 23, God says that the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Jews, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." Now, I did that on purpose. I hope you turn there. It does not say the feast of the Jews at all, does it? But the feast of the Eternal, L-O-R-D in capital letters in the King James Bible, always comes from Y-H-V-H, and it does mean the ever-living one, the I Am, the one who was and is to come, Jehovah, God in covenant relationship with Israel, and is the one who became Jesus Christ. And they are God's feasts, the feasts of the Eternal. They are not the feasts of any race or any people, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. When you convoke an assembly, it is a commanded assembly, not an invited assembly. Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Isn't it interesting that the weekly Sabbath is called a feast? It's among the feasts of God. Many years ago, there were people that began to think we ought to fast every Sabbath. A lot of people want to get really spiritual, real religious, and try to outrighteous the other person by tacking on a lot of unessential things. And there was a kind of a movement, or at least some people began to opine, that we ought to fast because the Pharisees fasted twice in a week, and we don't fast enough. Now, we could lay a guilt trip on anyone to say that if you only fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, that doesn't measure up to what Christ said. He said, when you fast, not if you fast. And so it's easy for a preacher to stand up in a pulpit and lay a guilt trip on people about that and say, well, we ought to begin to fast every Sabbath. But it's a feast day of God, and it's not a fast day. We're not commanded to fast every Sabbath at all. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all of your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And so we have no leeway. We need to proclaim the meaning of the annual holy days because they depict the beautiful plan of God. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. And that's when the death angel passed over at midnight after they slew the lamb in the late of the evening, just before the 15th. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast, and it was eaten at night, as you know, with their loins girded and the staffs in her hand, of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. Among some of the little minor adjustments that were being made in the worldwide church many, many years ago, one of the first that I ever heard was that people began to proclaim that if you're the kind of a person who likes unleavened bread, during the days of unleavened bread, if you do like bread, it ought to be unleavened. But they said you didn't really need to eat unleavened bread all 7 days. People in recent years have said you don't really need to keep all of the days at a Feast of Tabernacles. If you just go and observe the annual holy days, that's enough. You can work the rest of the time. There are people who say you don't need to fast, including water. You can drink water, but just don't eat food. And there are all kinds of people that are willing to make every kind of a compromise or an accommodation with the Word of God. But it says very clearly here, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So, will you eat your portion of unleavened bread today? You should. And shortly we shall see why. In the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now, if you would turn to the 6th chapter of the book of John, John 6, Jesus said, beginning in verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life." So obviously, we eat unleavened bread, and it is a symbol of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was, of course, a man who was despised, who was rejected of other men, who was absolutely humble, who was perfect in every way. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, Night before last, we took just a little piece of unleavened bread that symbolized our acceptance of the broken flesh, the broken body of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So the language he used was the language that was understandable as if it was really his flesh. Now we can sit here nearly 2,000 years later with the knowledge that God has given us, and it took a miracle to open every single one of our minds. It is a gift from God that we understand it, just like that gentleman a while ago standing outside the funeral parlor that heard me wade through 1 Corinthians 15 and didn't agree with, quote, what I said, end quote. He didn't want to say, I don't agree with 1 Corinthians 15. He wanted to put the onus on me. I was preaching from 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't like that because I didn't preach Bill Dunham into heaven. And so therefore, telling him that he is sound asleep and that he is going to wake up in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump at the second coming of Christ, he didn't agree with what I said. Well, he didn't agree with the Bible. That's all there is to it. But the Jews strove among themselves. We have the great benefit of understanding this and of understanding that it was merely typology or metaphor or symbolism. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're alleging cannibalism there, for pity's sake. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's the promise. And my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. A little later on, some of the disciples murmured, verse 60 and 61, it's a hard saying, who can hear it? And they murmured, and Jesus said, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Did Jesus know where he had been before? Did he understand about his pre-existence? Here is another proof of that, and there are many in the Bible. It is the spirit that quickens or makes alive, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Very important scripture that the Father has to open people's minds and give them the calling, or they simply cannot come into Christ. From that time, many of his disciples went back, just forsook him and walked no more with him. There were up to 120 of them, and many of them just quit. And Jesus said to the 12, would you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I've often wondered that about God's true church as well. Where else are people going to go? But there are people who have gone right back into the world. They've gone back to the Baptist church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, different splinter groups and so on, and just walked back, just like these disciples, because they did not understand the statement that Jesus made. Now, when you ate your breakfast this morning, my wife and I enjoyed our usual norskas, as we called them, or the little flat crepes. We rolled some up, and I made the batter and all that, and we had eggs and little flat unleavened cakes for breakfast. Long since I have digested that. I'm glad that we do not have transparent stomachs, because when I'm through with my food, I don't want to see it anymore. I don't see what my body is doing to it. Don't want to see what it looks like after I've chewed it up and swallowed it. And you all have had at one time or another, oh no, don't go into that. No, no. That I'll just leave for your imagination. What happened to that breakfast that you ate this morning? Well, it's already being carried. The little platelets are lining up and saying, give me some, give me some, give me some. And they're loading up with all that food, and they're running out. And every moment your heart is beating, it is sending blood all the way out to the capillaries and the tip of your fingers and your eyelids. And the nutrients and the energy and all the vitamins and the minerals that were contained in all of that is becoming and has become in the last couple of hours a part of you. It's what you are. The food that you eat is assimilated and is absorbed and keeps you alive and is the sustenance that builds your red blood cells and your white blood cells that are made in the marrow of the bone and that keeps you healthy and well. It becomes literally a part of you. And that's the message that Jesus is trying to get across, that if you study all about his life, if you see the way he thought and acted and the things that he did, everything that he taught, and you absorb that, and you pray to God the Father in his name every day, and once in a while, perhaps you even address Jesus Christ. I've seen that that is true in the Bible, but very rarely it is that we shall say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," and then we do that in Jesus' name. And then through absorbing what it says in the Word of God, and through deeply thinking about it, and then in acting it out, as we're doing here today, in being obedient to God, in fellowship one with another, in living the life, as it says, it's not difficult. It says all that is really required of us is to visit the widows and the orphans and so on in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I know Mr. Vance is fond of saying nearly always in his prayers, when he will be asked to lead prayer at the beginning or the closing of a service, that he asks God to help us to understand the way we ought to treat each other, that the way we treat one another is exactly the way God is judging us. How do you want to be treated? How do you want to be thought of? What happens when you're sick? What happens when you're in the hospital? What happens when you've had a terrible financial setback or you've lost a loved one or whatever? Do you want the brethren of God's church to call upon you? Do you want them to write to you and call you and send you a letter, send you some flowers, let you know that they care, that they are suffering with you? Of course you do, because that's what you would want. I'm the world's worst sufferer. My wife could tell you terrible stories. "Honey, would you bring me some water?" Whatever, you know, you're in there in the bedroom. You're lonely. You just keep running up and down the hallway to bring you something because you're feeling very bad, very sorry for yourself. And a lot of us men are that way. I've always figured my wife can stand hotter temperatures than I can. Women are built to do the dishes, not men, you know. I mean, because they can stand hotter temperatures than we men can. And I think men suffer more loudly and complainingly than women do, apparently. I'm not sure that that's just correct straight across the board, but it seems to have been that in my experience. So it's the way we treat one another. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is our perfect example. People who do not know anything at all about Jesus Christ, and that includes lots of Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Church of Christ, Scientologists, or what have you, they know nothing about him. They don't know how he was born, the circumstances of his birth. They don't know what he was prior to his human birth. They don't know when he was born. They don't know what he taught. They don't know why he called his disciples. They don't know why he came. He didn't come to somehow put a revised synagogue formula or something like that for the Jewish religion. He came to, as he said, call out his cadre or his group of called out ones and to commission them to preach the good news that he's coming back as a world conquering ruler to unseat all the despots and dictators and every other person in any government on this earth and to rule it with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And he commissioned them to do that. You know, if I were to really embark for the next 20, 30 minutes on the enormity of our calling, I would probably begin to sound like Adolf Hitler, because I'd be probably screaming at the top of my lungs in order to make us understand the unbelievable calling that we have. For us to sit here in this upper room on the third floor of a motel on a street, a nondescript highway here in Tyler, Texas, and to say, "We are the future rulers of the world," would sound so pretentious that it would be ridiculous. And yet it's what we're all about. We are, in fact, the future world rulers. We're going to rule nations on this earth. Some of you are going to be over counties, cities, states, whole sections. Some of you are going to be over millions of people, some thousands, some hundreds, but we're going to rule. Now, how are we going to rule? With what kind of love and mercy and compassion? With what kind of gentleness, meekness, goodness, and faith? With what kind of feelings of empathy toward the stupid mistakes that human beings make because we've made the same kind of mistakes? If we really understood our calling, it ought to stand our hair on end almost every single day. Now, look at the statement of Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 when he said in verse 6 through 12, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves, because we have brought no bread? They didn't understand what he said at all. Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now leaven is the fermentation of dough. It is an agent, whether it is soda or baking powder or whether it is yeast or whether it is simply perhaps, sour milk, I guess you could use. And it ferments the dough and causes the formation of carbon dioxide bubbles as it is heated or cooked. And it makes this light and airy and fluffy. It swells it, it puffs it up, it fluffs it up, it enlarges it, it bloats it. And so leavening is used as a type in God's word of being puffed up, swelled up, bloated, or filled with vanity. It is a type of sin. Now what was the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Let's go to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. I'll just begin to read in verse 5. All their works they do to be seen of men. You know, I've said before that people can go to a party like New Year's, or they can go to some kind of a party, and there on the table will be a funny hat. And they will put on a hat, and here a man who might have been a retired Air Force colonel will suddenly become an idiot. And they will begin to act like a little schoolboy in the second or third grade. They've got noisemakers, they've got stuff that everybody is drinking and having a good time, put on a silly hat, they'll take pictures of each other, and it changes their personality. Now the same thing is true, and I've seen it in the military. A man will put on a hat that has all kinds, MacArthur designed his own hat. That hat was not standard issued. It wasn't anybody else in the entire army that had a hat designed like MacArthur's. It had a band of scrambled eggs around, not only on the brim, but around the band, and he designed that hat himself. And it was awesome. And it just threw fear into people. They called him El Supremo, and they called him the Emperor behind his back, because that's the way he acted. And I have seen that in my life, in the years that I was in the Navy as well, that the more scrambled eggs someone had on their hat band, were the more pompous and the more absolutely, almost godlike they thought they were. And their word was law, and their whole personality would change. If they were in civilian clothes, they didn't act that way. But when they're dressed up with all the fruit salad and the ribbons and CIB badge and all the scrambled eggs on their hat, well, they just have great power and great authority. I've seen the same thing happen in the church. I saw it from the time I was a little boy. Clod-hopping, hail-baling American, or I should say hay-baling, American Oregon farmers became some of the most pompous, egocentric, great, vanity-filled human beings you ever saw. I used to watch them on the front row when they would sing, and I've told this before, and it was like they'd get their exercise then. They would stand there and they would bounce on their toes. They'd stand there and they'd look at one another. Oh, he's bouncing. I think I'll... And then, and they'd rise up on their toes and they'd bounce. Look at that boy. They're bouncing. So the young ministers figured that's the way to do it. Have you ever seen someone who, after he was ordained... I'm going to make fun of the ministry. Not our ministry. Not our ministry at all. But I'm talking about the ministry that I grew up watching. They rarely ever wore a suit, but now in the ministry, they began wearing suits and ties all the time. And that was just like a military uniform. They would walk in, and I mean, it's just a certain bearing that they began to assume, a certain posture, certain body language that is just exuding from them. Unfortunately, we tended to teach that to youngsters that were quite impressed by the ministry in Ambassador College many years ago. But all of you know that I have taught against that kind of thing, not only back then when I was in Worldwide, but for the last 24 and a half, 25 years outside of Worldwide. And I wish that we'd started way back when to call ourselves servants instead of ministers, because perhaps it would convey something differently to the members as well as to the men who are ordained. It says that they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. I remember so well that because one reason I wanted my dad to cancel the idea of an area almost as large as this room up in the front right front up at Lake of the Ozarks or up at Big Sandy, wherever, reserved for the ministry. And that was the same thing over at Lake Tahoe. We had fee sites like at Hampton, Virginia, and even up at places like Niagara Falls, the great big huge facilities. And there would be up to maybe 100 or 200 people, including the families, but unfortunately an awful lot of our ministers had the most rebellious kids in the church. And it ended up being one of the noisiest sections because the kids were cutting up and were not, you know, the Bible says that some of the qualifications for a minister is that a man is to have his house in subjection and so on, his children in subjection, and that was just not happening. So I had a double reason for wanting to do it. One, I thought the ministers ought to be freely sprinkled out there among the people in the congregation, sitting with their own church groups and among people that they're serving and helping and should be, you know, familiar with and friendly with, instead of being given the chief seat. I was shot down and shot. I was shot down all the way to 1978 when I really got shot down. I never did manage to make that change as long as I was in the Worldwide Church. The only people that should have sat up there in the front row would have been the one who was designated to be the one to do the anointing or the one who was to speak next. The only reason for them to be close to the platform would be either someone could be found real quickly to anoint someone in case he was sick or the next person up to speak. Otherwise, they should have been out there in the congregation. Now, that's the way it is in the ICG. We don't have a special ministerial section up in the front of the feast at all. And I'm thankful to God that that is true. It says here that they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called of men teacher or doctor or rabbi or minister. Be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brothers. That means all of you are peers. All of you are equal. That's what it means. And call no man your father upon the earth. And look at the Roman Catholic Church. It's unbelievable. Well, I better not get into that subject because it'd be another half hour talking about all the stuff they sweep under the carpet. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. So listen, everybody who is self-exalted, your day is coming. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourself, neither permit them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses. So they were greedy. They looked at elderly widows who were bereft of any kind of help. Their husbands were dead. They'd figure out a way to try to get their clutches on their property. And for a pretense, make long prayer over it. For a pretense. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte. When he's made, you make him twofold more the child of Gehenna than you yourselves. He calls them blind guides in verse 16, fools and blind in verse 17. He says, verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. There wasn't much real discretion or judgment, not real mercy, not much faith, but it was an hierarchy. It was a rigid, vertical hierarchy. And Jesus Christ did not come to build a rigid, vertical hierarchy or a religious system which was built upon arrogance, pride, vanity, ego, pomposity, superiority, exclusivity, contempt, and self-righteousness. And those were the characteristics of the Pharisees. We must not have that, and you as brethren must not allow that to take place in the Intercontinental Church of God. When I hear of some situation somewhere in some little church, and some pompous, egotistical character gets up there who is not authorized to speak, hasn't been invited to speak, but he just assumes that authority and opens his Bible and begins scathingly indicting other people, Why do God's people sit there and listen to that kind of tripe? What are you supposed to do? Let me tell you what you should do. You can vote with your feet. You don't have to break God's law by chiding the man. You don't have to call him names. You don't have to tell him to shut up. You just quietly get up and slowly head for the door. And when he finds himself talking to no one but his own wife or somebody else, he'll get the point. You know, it has happened. It has happened in the past. And I'm just telling you that when that kind of thing takes place, God's people should not be like dumb sheep. Yes, I know we're called sheep. But we ought to recognize the Good Shepherd and who he really is. And when someone starts using a pulpit as a platform to rapaciously denigrate, attack, and belittle, and accuse, and criticize some other human being or some other minister, and try to weld and to meld and to mold thought and to get a following for himself, that people ought to vote with their feet. But they just don't do it, and I don't understand that. I want people to just do that. Just understand that that is your option. You don't have to put up with it. You don't have to give your sovereignty. You don't have to give your attention. You don't have to give your acquiescence or your approval, which by you sitting there tacitly and passively, you are saying to him, I approve of what you're doing. I'm sitting here listening to you. You don't have to listen to that. I've gotten up and walked out of many, many movies. I'm here to tell you, and a lot of people watch the program called MASH. I never watched a single one of them. And I know other people told me, well, you're prejudiced, you should have. And I guess I was. I didn't understand what they were trying to get across, but somebody told me, you've just got to see this movie. I'm not talking about the television series that went on for years. So I went in Pasadena, California, and I walked in there. And here was this tent, and they brought this guy in there, and they opened him up, and they're performing surgery. And the guy performing surgery is making a pass at this nurse over the body of this poor soldier lying there near death. I got up and stormed out of that movie theater and never went back. I never watched a single one of the so-called MASH programs because that made me furious to think that something like that could go on and they could act that way toward a common soldier who had had his, you know, maybe got blown half up with a mortar or something. Just couldn't handle it. So let me remind you that you have your personal sovereignty. Now, Jesus Christ talked about the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we've seen a little bit of what their doctrine really was. He said in verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of Gehenna? And then finally, he cried over Jerusalem. He said in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And it certainly was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. The Apostle Paul, in writing to this divided church, a church that was just rife with every kind of a problem you can imagine, including all the ones we've been talking about. If you read in the first three chapters, they were choosing their champions, they were taking sides, they were deeply divided, they were following all kinds of different teachers, and they weren't really united as they should have been. And so he begins to tell them that he is not really overly concerned, that he has come in for a lot of criticism. From at least two places in the United States, I know that within the last year or two or three, people have made a commentary, well, all the money you send down there could probably go straight into Garner Ted's pocket. That is a blatant lie. I do not see the money that comes in here. I don't see any of it. How do you think we pay the bills for WGN? How are we on about 42, whatever it is, television stations? How do we publish all these booklets? How do we pay a pretty good sized payroll twice a month? How do we pay the printing and the postage? How do we send out all those thousands of tapes? Because I'm stealing all the money? But I'm talking about people who fancy themselves ministers, brethren. It wasn't some little lay member in the parking lot that said that. Somebody who thinks he's a minister. And I'll tell you, he better get his head screwed on straight, because if I were the kind of a minister he thinks I am, he'd have been out of here a long time ago. But I haven't done anything. I just wait until it's my opportunity in a pulpit, and then I let them have it. You know, Harry Truman used the word hell one time. Remember that? He said, you remember that as a president, he was called Give 'em Hell Harry. You remember that? And what he said in defense of himself was, I just tell them the truth, and they think it's hell. I like that. I remember that very well. Some people, I have been warned here and there that if I preach in the way that I preach, that it's going to cause people to get hurt feelings. Is that so? Well, what a surprise. I remember my father's preaching, and I remember sometimes people got hurt feelings at him too. But on the other hand, God used him to build a very, very large church organization, and there were a lot more people who wanted the truth of God as he delivered it, and who certainly did not at all take umbrage at or exception to his disciplinary kinds of sermons to the congregation when he felt they needed it. They loved him for it. They respected him for it. And it was a very, very wonderful church for a lot of years, for several decades, as a matter of fact. So notice verse 1, chapter 4. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. That's according to man's way of looking at things, a carnal way. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet I'm not hereby justified. But he that judges me is the Lord. And that I can say, the one who judges you is not me, it's not the person next to you, but it is the Lord. The one who judges me is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who judges you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Because all the hidden agendas and all of the malice and the covered thoughts in people's minds will be made evident and manifest. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself unto Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For one against another. People are always looking for a human champion to follow. Who can I follow? Who should be my great leader? Who do I like better than the other ones? And that was exactly what this whole passage is all about from the very first chapter, where he said there are splits and schisms, and is Christ divided? And some are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he's still on the same theme, because each one of them were supposed to be absolutely equals. Verse 7, who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you didn't receive? Isn't that interesting? We all were the recipients of the gift of God, of opening our minds, the recipients of God's truth. God graciously grants us forgiveness, and we should just graciously look around and find out how often can we grant other people forgiveness. If you did receive it, if it just came to you as a gift, you didn't earn it, you didn't stir it up, you didn't go out and research it, find it for yourself, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now you are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are honorable, you are honorable, and we are despised. He said, even to this present hour we hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. What a horrible condition in which the apostle Paul had to exist. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we take it. We suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made or deemed to be the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. And I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. They were his converts. And he was jealous over them in the sense that he didn't want them to fall by the wayside. He didn't want some interloper to take them and go trotting off across hill and vale and take them into dangerous path. He wanted to somehow get them to understand that his feelings toward them were absolutely altruistic and magnanimous, that they were selfless, that he was concerned for them and for their future, for their loved ones and their families, their children and grandchildren, that he didn't want what they had. He was trying to give everything that he possibly could to them. I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. I know some people say you should never say that, but Paul did. But he also said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. For this cause I sent to you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up. That's the second time he's used that. Verse 6, and now again in verse 18. You are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. How much power do they really have? Power of personality? Physical power? What? Paul wasn't talking about engaging in fisticuffs. He's talking about power to influence people in the church and whether or not they were really the kind of leaders they were making out to be, or whether Paul was in fact the leader who was going to prevail. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And you know, back then, you don't want to just completely just wipe out of the Bible the first few chapters of Acts, especially Acts 5 and the experience of Ananias and Sapphira. And you don't want to just completely wipe out of the knowledge that God has given you what God did to Miriam and Aaron when they chided Moses for having married a daughter of Midian. You don't really want to just wipe out of the Bible what happened to those that came up and were trying to capture Elijah. I don't think, and I think that when I look at what Peter said and Jesus rebuked him, will you that we call down fire from heaven and just burn all these miserable people? He said, you know not what spirit you are of. But on the other hand, I wouldn't want several things to happen to me. I wouldn't want God to take his Holy Spirit from me. 51st chapter of Psalms, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I wouldn't want God to take his angels and his protection away from me and my family, my wife, my children and grandchildren. I wouldn't want God to take away from me my calling. I wouldn't want God to take away from me my health. I wouldn't want God to take away from me my eyesight. I wouldn't want God to somehow allow me to have a horrible disease. And so when I think of this word power, and I wonder about things that have happened to people like Uzzah, who touched the ark, and like Miriam and Aaron, as I said, and I think of what could happen to someone who actually gets so rebellious toward God that God is just, that's it, just through with them. It makes me tremble a little bit, because I wouldn't want God to be thinking about me in that way. I don't want to be the enemy of God. I want to be the friend, and I want to be the servant. I want to be in awe of. I want to be subservient to. I want to be absolutely humble before. And I want to be in great fear and awe of his power, but I certainly do not want to incur his wrath. And there are people who just simply seem to lose sight of the one with whom we have to do. They lose sight of the fact that there may be angels sitting in the empty chairs. They lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is the true head of this church. And some people think they can get away with practically anything. That it's some kind of a political organization, that the people are sheep to be sheared and to be grabbed, and you just try to pirate this bunch or that bunch and get them, and you start coveting the tithes. Let's see, 10 people. Let's see, 10 wage earners, 10 heads of household, 10 people who may make $50,000 a year, $5,000 a year times 10. Ooh, that's $50,000. I could live pretty well on that. So all I really need is a congregation of 10 heads of household to make $50,000 a year and make sure that they tithe, and I'm on easy street. Oh, I know no one has ever thought that way. I'm just kidding you here, but I've seen cases that make me think that maybe people have thought that way. I've always wondered why it is, and that's why I've always done the exact opposite, that certain ministers here and there over my 45, 46 years experience have just gotten in thick and buttered up to and just kowtowed to the wealthiest people in the congregation. Makes me wonder. I tend to do the exact opposite. Flee from that kind of thing. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't try to make favorites and sacred cows, and don't try to butter up people who are the wealthiest in a congregation. You treat everybody absolutely equally. The poorest person there should get every bit of the same amount of attention as the most wealthy. Should be absolutely even-handed. Should not be any kind of preferential treatment. Chapter 5. He went into this thing about the incest that was taking place. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And because of the language, we take it that that was a stepmother. And you are puffed up. That's the fourth time he's used that language. And have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that is frightening. Destruction of the flesh. The things that I was just talking about. No protection from God. No presence of God's spirit. No presence of God's angelic beings that would be there to protect you. But instead, opening you up to any kind of an attack from Satan, the devil, and his demons. That would be horrifying to think about. But that's what Paul is saying. And that's what was to happen to this gentleman until he completely repented of this, and he did repent of it. He wouldn't have if Paul had not said what he did, if he had not made that stick. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You've all heard that. One rotten apple spoils the whole box. And that can happen in a congregation. If there can be one well-intentioned dragon, or there can be one constant, troublemaker. And there are people like that, that just kind of, were kind of born with a scowl on their face, I guess. But there are people that just love to be in the thick of all kinds of trouble. There are people who just really haven't studied the third chapter of James, and they, with their mouth, will flap around and just gossip and talk and tell things on people here and there, and can just destroy. Now, we have an awful lot of very small congregations. When you got a little group of 12 people, talk about everybody knowing everybody. When you got 18 or 20, same comment. 30 or 40 or 50, same comment. Some here and there, we got a 65 or so, or nearly 100 down in New Orleans, same comment. A group that size, everybody can get to know everybody. And one rotten spirit, one contentious, rotten attitude, one root of bitterness, just talking, grumbling and murmuring and mumbling about what they don't like, or attacking the minister behind his back, or saying something about some other family. And it happens. It happens all the time because it's human nature. It's carnal human nature. It's not converted human nature. It's carnal human nature. And they can do that. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And he's speaking spiritually to the congregation, as you are unleavened. And the proof is right there. Otherwise, you've got a direct contradiction in terms right in that same verse, meaning that this letter was to be read during the days of unleavened bread. They were physically unleavened and eating unleavened bread. Now they needed to be spiritually unleavened as well. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you know how the churches get around that? They don't see it the way you and I do, that we're here keeping the feast. This is the feast of unleavened bread, and we are observing it. We are keeping it. We have stacks of unleavened bread back there. We've got pies and things made with unleavened bread, and we're going to have a feast here in a little while. I'll sit down and be quiet. And it says, let us keep the feast. They say, oh, sure, well, we will. So we Baptists, we keep the feast because we are sincere and we tell the truth. And so all of these other churches, well, we're just sincere people and we're truthful people, so we're keeping the feast. But they're not keeping the feast. They know nothing about it. But that's the excuse they use. Some of these people are not unaware. It's not that they've never read that scripture. They've just got a way of rationalizing and getting around the Sunday-keeping world and the idea that Jesus Christ came to do away with his Father's law, that all the annual holy days are Jewish and done away, and this is one of the excuses they use. So that's the way they read that text. Well, we're keeping the feast if we are sincere and truthful people. But it says, let us keep the feast, and that's what we're doing. Well, I won't belabor that thought right there any further, but I do now want to go to, let's see, we went to Matthew 16, all right, then let me go to Romans, the 12th chapter, and we'll conclude this right quickly because I think some of you are getting hungry. Romans, the 12th chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The day of sacrifices is not really over in one sense of the word. You know, when we give ourselves to God, when we repent, the word redeemed is used, that we are receiving what is called redemption. We are being bought, and the Bible says you are bought with a price, therefore become not the servants of men. I was told in the military when I went in, to whom I belonged, that, you know, I belonged to the military, and that isn't exactly the language they used. But they owned me from that time on until it was my time to be honorably discharged. And I knew that I had to obey the orders of those over me, or else they could put me in the brig, or they could do all kinds of terrible things to me, because the military justice is very, very stern indeed. And they will clap you in the brig a lot more quickly than just some patrolman out here on the beat in the general public will do. So I became the servant of the United States Navy, and I had to do what they told me. And you know what? I got to where I loved it. You know what? I got to where I just so loved military discipline that I was part of it. And I would stand gate guard with my white leggings and my white helmet and my white scabbard, for I should say holster, for my 45 pistol, and I would stand there and wave people through, or I would search them and take their hubcaps off, look under the hood. When an officer came, I would snap to and give him a real snappy salute and wave him on through. I just absolutely loved it. I became part of the military. It didn't bother me at all. I was proud to serve in the way that I did. I was proud of the ship that I was on, and I'm proud of my very patriotic hat that I wear from time to time. That has been a conversation piece that people, I've even run across somebody that was on the ship that I was on as a result of wearing that. And so in God's true church, when we become finally adjusted to and obedient to and a part of the kind of order and the kind of system that exists in God's church, each toward the other, each thinking the other better than himself or herself, and each solicitous toward the other's well-being and welfare, bear ye one another's burdens, it gets to where you love it. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else. That we are a family of loving, concerned brothers and sisters. We are a wonderful congregation of people who deeply care for one another. And it's a wonderful feeling. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, not an unreasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. I don't care that people might call me a dinosaur. I look at television and I see some of these vignettes of ads, you can't escape them, of witchcraft and demonism and of great big huge steel claws and swords and knives and all that stuff and blood and big explosions and people with machine guns, and almost every movie coming out, they've got hundreds of people dying in front of your eyes like they didn't get enough in 9/11. And these Hollywood types putting that out. This world, the way of this world, the way the world thinks, the way it talks, the way it acts, the way it's entertainment, its literature, everything about the world is just completely foreign to me anymore. Can't stand most of it. And I'm really anxious for it to be over and to have a much better world. I look at my little grandchildren and the ones that are going to come along after them, and I think of little children being brought into the world today and thinking, what kind of a world is it that they have waiting for them? Now, I could talk, you know, next 45 minutes talking about homosexuality and all of that and the gay rights movement and all of that. Be all a kind of a downer, because that's nothing but bad news and makes you realize how rotten it is out there on the streets. I won't do that. But I think all of you get enough of that during the week without having to be put through it here on the Day of Unleavened Bread. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, this is the time I've characterized it in the past where every single one of us ought to take a great big bite out of a big, beautiful slice of humble pie. Humble pie. I'll call unleavened bread humble pie, because the whole message is don't be all swelled up. Don't be pompous. Don't be egocentric. Don't be self-important. Don't be filled with vanity. But be flat. Be humble. Like unleavened bread as opposed to angel food cake. You're just humble, humble pie. Not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I won't go on through all of this, but just give you a little bit here in verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful when it's time to do business and to have work accomplished, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant, never ceasing every single day in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. A lot of us had an opportunity to hug Myra and to shed some tears with her this morning as she said goodbye to her beloved Bill, with whom they had been here in this congregation for so long. And I know that she deeply appreciates all of that. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, that is lofty and vain things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes that's not possible, but as David said, I am for peace, but they are for war. We should always be for peace, and we should always speak. It says that a smooth or a very soft answer turns away wrath. But someone else who is wrathful and you speak wrathfully back to them, bloody noses and black eyes follow. Bad things happen. But a soft answer turneth away wrath. Beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So those that want to judge me or judge you or judge each other, it's not my problem, and that makes me feel so good. I don't have to go home with that problem. I don't have to stew over it. I just turn it over to God. And I remember the analogy when raking leaves out of the yard, or some of the kids there at Ambassador College and cleaning up the grass clippings and the leaves, I would say that is like the problems that we have. And when we rake them all up, we put them in a basket, and we take them out and burn them, and the smoke goes up, it is just like all the problems we have. When we get on our knees in prayer, we can just itemize what they are. And we can just say, now I'm just going to give those to you, Lord. Give them to God. And once they are his, we just walk away from them and we don't have them anymore. They are his problem and he's going to take care of it. I've had to do that a lot, or I could have lost a lot more sleep than I have lost in the past couple, 3 years. So it is wonderful to be able to get out from under the load and not to have tension and pressure affect you to the point that you can't really function and do the job that you've been called to do. We need to realize that we can do that, to give every bit of that concern to God, because he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The just deserts are coming. The dues are going to be collected. People will reap what they sow. What goes around comes around. And people cannot act contrary to God's word and get away with it forever and ever and ever. Retribution time is coming, not from me, not from you, not from any other member of the congregation, but it is coming. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, but that's not your motive. The motive is, I know what I'm going to do, I'm going to heap coals of fire on him. Here, have a glass of water. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So it is time now for us to dismiss and to put out all the wonderful food, and every single one of us take a nice big bite of humble pie.